The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
The Lord's discipline produces righteous living, or holy conduct. And of course, that is the goal. We're on a track walking with the Lord. We go off track. He brings us back on track through whatever means. Psalm 119, it says, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word."
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hello, everyone, and thank you for joining us. My name is Larry Dubois, and we are doing a three-part teaching on what I would call the doctrine of the Lord's discipline, or I've entitled this the discipline of the Lord, and my little subtitle called the believer's safety net. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some scriptures and around this subject. I have been subject of the discipline of the Lord in my life as a believer on a couple of occasions. And I don't know what compelled me to do this particular study other than the fact that a lot of times I don't understand people's responses. A lot of times when you mention about the discipline of the Lord, I had one lady at one time say, "Oh, honey, that wasn't the Lord. That was the devil doing it to you." And they just don't understand the Lord's purpose in it. Sometimes they'll just think that anything that comes their way that's bad is the Lord picking on them, singling them out, like disciplining them. And so I just wanted to go through the Bible and see what it says. What we're going to find is that as we get started here is there are many passages on this. Our main text is going to be found in Hebrews. And let's go ahead and start our little slideshow here. So the three-part video series and then subsequently audio for the podcast is going to be part one, which is now we're going to cover the first two there, what is the Lord's discipline, and then distinguishing the Lord's discipline from other experiences. Then part two, we'll go on to the means and the ways of the Lord's discipline and some examples in scripture. And then finally, the third part will be my personal experience. Now, throughout this video, you will notice that I will use interchangeably words, as does the Bible, in our English versions, the word discipline, the word chastisement, rebuking. All these are very, very similar, so they're going to be interchangeable. A lot of the scriptures we use throughout this teaching is also we're going to overlap. Some are going to be used more than once, and that sort of thing. But these are the things we're going to cover, and let's go ahead and get started with the first one, and that is with that question mark, what is the Lord's discipline? And so I've jotted down a few things, and we're going to cover each one. It is an act of love. The Lord's discipline is an act of love. It basically is His intervention to correct wrong behavior. You know, just simply put, if we think of humanly speaking, when we do bad things as a child, then we get in trouble. We may get spanked. We may get other forms of discipline, sent to our room, whatever it might be. Then on my bullet list there, the next one is reserved for the child of God. These are children of God. We're going to see that in our upcoming text. Also, I've noticed, and the Bible even mentions this as well, that it is painful. The Lord's discipline can be painful at the present time, but it is effective. And then finally, in effect, to produce righteous living. That is the ultimate goal. Now, as we look through our next slide here, I'm going to read this passage. This is one of my most famous or favorite, I should say, passages of scripture in the Word of God, because I hold it dear to me, because I'm very thankful for the Lord's discipline in my life. And we're going to see here, it's very practical as well as we read through. I've highlighted these things because they actually mention the bullet points of a previous slide. So I highlighted some of the statements there. But let's go ahead and read the whole thing. It's found in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, and I read from the New King James. Before I do that, also, a lot of the passages I'll have up, they'll have the little brackets for each individual verse. Sometimes I take them out, sometimes I've left them in. This one I just took out for the ease of reading it. All right, let's go here. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, so we're going to break that down somewhat. I want to go over a couple of things in my highlights there. In the first one up here, in the yellow there, it says, for whom the Lord loves. So that is the beginning of the Lord's discipline, that it's reserved for those he loves. And it's an act of love. And he is the one doing the chastening. And it says he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, this could be equated to daughter as well, son or daughter. A lot of times the Bible will say things like man, and it could be rendered mankind, meaning both sexes. So it's not just for guys here. But it says, if we're not chastened, then we are illegitimate and we're not sons. So that's kind of a scary thought. If we're allowed to go on in our sinful behavior for long, long, long periods of time and nothing, you know, happens to us, there's no intervention by the Lord, then it could be proving that we're not his at all. And of course, highlighted in the kind of the peach or red color there, partakers of his holiness, peaceable fruit of righteousness. This is the goal of the Lord's correction. And this is where it really hits home, as we're going to see later on when I give my testimony, is that it in fact does what it says it will do. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then of course the one there, it says, seems to be joyful for the present, but it is painful. And that has been my experience as well. But this text here now, this is our main text we're going to use throughout the teaching, but also I think it has the most information out of any passage of scripture. We're going to see the first couple verses there in quotations where it says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Though that's taken out of the Old Testament. We're going to look at those scriptures as well. So let's go ahead for our next slide here. The Lord's discipline as an act of love, and I wanted to jot down a few extra scriptures here. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, this is the Lord in Revelation 3:19, and he's talking to the church at, I believe it's Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And he's telling them that he's basically outside the church knocking to get in. And nevertheless, he's saying that he loves them and he is rebuking them. And it is because he states, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So there's a good verse. And as far as a lot of these verses, I'm going to have this posted to the description box. I'll have some You'll either get the slideshow or you'll get a written thing available with the scriptures on them. So if you don't care to jot them down now, don't worry about it. The next verse I put down here, Proverbs 3:11-12, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." Now that is the partial verse that's referred to in Hebrews chapter 12 that we just looked at. It's taken out of Proverbs. And then Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Now that is a instruction to our earthly relationship between a father and a son. It's not necessarily talking about the Lord and his people here, but you have to ask yourself, if the Lord teaches us as parents to discipline our children because we love them, as it says here, if we spare the rod, if we don't discipline them, it shows we don't love them. But he who loves them will discipline them. It seems a little backwards. I remember I had a past relative, an in-law, that made a statement that said, if you spank your child, that's child abuse, you know, under any circumstances. Well, she's dead wrong, and her kid, of course, at least at the time I seen him, he was wild and out of control because she wouldn't discipline him. Now, obviously, we take everything in balance, and the Bible does not condone or does it prescribe child abuse in any way, shape, or form. So there can be times if someone is overbeating their child or something like this, or disciplining them in a inappropriate way. Now, that's a whole nother subject. There is a study done by many a pastor out of the book of Proverbs in regards to disciplining children. And one of the things I remember is that you never should hit them with your hand, because that is the hand is an outreach of love, that you should use like in this case it says a rod, some sort of implement. It could be a switch, a tree branch, you know. But again, we're not trying to inflict permanent scarring or anything. It's just to sting a little, so you know you felt it. Anyway, that is a scripture I just threw in there. As we go on in the subject of the Lord correcting disobedience, that's the whole purpose of his discipline. Now, we're going to see later on that there are many other things that we experience in life that don't seem to be pleasant. And we must make a distinction, I believe, so that not all of those are not necessarily the Lord's discipline. Now, sometimes they can overlap, and I'm going to point that out as well. But in Proverbs 15:10, it says, "Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die." Okay, now I experienced harsh discipline, which we're going to see later in part 3. In Job 5:17, it says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." And again, that is part of the reference of the Old Testament that Hebrews takes. We're not to get bitter. We're not to despise the Lord or get angry at him, you know, because of his discipline in our lives. Just know that he loves us, and that's the purpose, and we'll appreciate it. As we transfer that in a practical way down to a human level, I had a pastor at one time years ago, and I felt he was being very harsh on me. I felt like he was unfair, and I very resented him for a number of years. I kind of bit my lip and took his correction verbally and otherwise, but I didn't appreciate it any whatsoever, and I didn't receive it. I mean, I sat there and listened, but inside I'm just thinking, I'm not listening to this, you know. I'm so out of here. Well, as it turned out, years later, it took a lot of years for the Lord to work on my heart. I looked back and I saw it as an act of love, that I was a lousy disciple at the time. And it's hard to hear the truth sometimes. And so we don't want to be bitter. And of course, we don't want to lash out in anger against the Lord or against his representatives. It could be a pastor, it could be a friend, it could be a parent, a spouse that's trying to bring correction into our life, and the Lord would be using them to do it. And so we don't want to become bitter or despise it. Okay, and excuse me, in Deuteronomy 8:5, there's an interesting verse. It says, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." And so again, now you could say, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The Lord disciplines his people, and he would have us disciplined our own children. But it is a great picture story, a great example of if we're disciplined. And as it said back in Hebrews, that we had been disciplined by earthly fathers, and we gave them respect, and they just did the best they knew how. They aren't perfect like God. But God disciplines, he's perfect. And so how much more should we be subjected to his discipline? And so, okay, the Lord's discipline is reserved for believers. Now, this particular passage we're going to look at more than once during this teaching, and I would say it ranks second in importance as far as the fullness of the information it gives. And we're going to go ahead and read it. What was going on here in the church was Paul writing the Corinthians, and in many cases, he was always writing to correct them. He either heard something was going on, or they had written to him asking him about a certain subject, and he was bringing the Lord's direction to them. And he had heard that there was a bunch of fighting and stuff going on when they took the Lord's Supper. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 11, and there's more to this text, too, if you want to look that up and read the whole thing. But let's read what I have here. It says, this is at the end. What was going on was that they were pushing and shoving when they were going to eat. Apparently, back then, right today, most churches celebrate communion or what we call the Lord's Supper by taking a small piece of cracker or a piece of bread with a small little thing of, it may be real wine or maybe juice. I suggest you use juice, but whatever. It's a symbol of your looking to the Lord as celebrating his death, okay? And apparently in the early church, they had full meals to do this because people were eating ahead of others. Some didn't have enough to eat. Others were like committing gluttony. Some people were getting drunk, abusing the wine, and they were doing it in an unworthy manner. And so what it says is that was the Lord's judgment. And let's read here. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." So, again, what was happening was they were taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner by being selfish and pushing and shoving. One was getting enough food, another wasn't, because again, they were using the whole meal. This, of course, kind of go down a side trail. I don't want to go too much down a rabbit trail on this teaching, but a lot of times if you're in a church and before they have communion, they'll give a warning about unbelievers not taking the communion. And I don't know. I don't suggest that they do. There'd be no reason for an unbeliever to take the communion cup. But that's not what it's talking about here. The warning is for believers. This isn't unbelievers he's talking to. It's believers, and what they were doing was how they were taking it. Again, it would be a little harder to do it today if all you're using is a little cracker that's passed out to you. But nevertheless, that's why it says to examine ourselves. Well, anyway, it says in the text here in verse 30, That's why many are weak and they're sick. So apparently a lot of them had developed infirmities. Maybe they didn't know where it was coming from. But Paul is saying that's why it's happening. It's the Lord's discipline. And some have even slept. Now that word is used, it meant that they died. It's kind of a New Testament code word for death. You know, that we sleep, that death is, for the believer, is not a permanent thing. You know, we're going to be awakened unto eternal life in our new bodies at some point. So the idea there is many of them had died because of this. Now it says there's a couple of principles. If we would judge ourselves, so if any behavior, including this here, but if you're engaged in any behavior that you feel is in, you know, not good that you should be doing as a believer, then if you were to judge yourself and correct yourself, then the Lord would not have to step in and do it. See, that's why it says, judge yourselves and you would not be judged. Then it goes on to say, but when we are judged, it's chastening of the Lord, so we won't be condemned with the world. So the Lord is doing this as a favor, so that there's a separation, that we won't be condemned with the world, but that we, our spirit would be saved. If we are put to death physically, it's like the guy in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5 or 6 there earlier, where he was committing sexual immorality, and Paul says, throw him out of the church so that his spirit may be saved. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I think that was a form of punishment collectively that the church did, that they judged this guy's behavior as bad. They put him out. And of course, later it produces repentance, and that's the idea, and then restoration, and the behavior stops. But what he was saying in that is that, you know, this behavior is something where you should judge yourself, so the Lord wouldn't have to come in and judge. But in that text, is so that we, that person wouldn't be condemned with the world as an unbeliever. And so that's the purpose of God's judgment, is to bring us into holy living. Now, so then he says, so when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So that again is a very good scripture passage about the Lord judging believers, even with the ultimate discipline, which is death. Okay, let's move on. The Lord's discipline, painful but effective. And that was one of my bullet points. And in our main text in Hebrews, it says that the Lord's discipline is painful at the present. It's no fun going through it. Well, Proverbs 20:30, it says, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And as drastic as that sounds, I imagine the liberal, unbelieving social groups would have a fit if they read that scripture, to beat the kid with a rod. Basically, that's where the term beat the hell out of him came from. Well, again, if it's done under the proper guidance of the Lord's instruction, you are using strict discipline to correct that kid so he doesn't end up later on as an adult going to jail, committing crimes, and ultimately dying and going to hell. So I put that one in there because, again, the relationship between the Lord and us being disciplined is a lot like our earthly examples. Proverbs 12:1, I sort of just threw this in here. It says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. He who hates correction is stupid. Again, if you realize that the correction that is coming is of the Lord or someone representing the Lord in his sovereignty using other people, then you realize that is, you should embrace it, that it's a good thing. If you don't take it like that, then it tells us that we're stupid. Now, years ago, again, I had another family member basically tattle on me to some people at the church. I was doing some behavior that wasn't appropriate, and I fell back into, it was basically drug taking. I fell back into this behavior, and I was leading people to think that I was over it, that everything was okay. Well, she knew better. And so she tattled on me, and I was so mad at her, and yet I couldn't bring myself to say something to her, or I couldn't bring myself to hold a grudge, because I knew it was the Lord. She may have bad motives even. You know, I don't know that she could say, oh, I did it out of love. I hate to see what Larry's, you know, going to happen to him. No, maybe she did it out of spite. I don't know. It doesn't matter. The Lord was using that to correct me. And so there was an intervention at the time, and it got me on the straight path. So afterwards I was going, well, I'm glad that happened. But had I resented it, it just shows how dumb that is. Okay, let's go to the next slide. The Lord's discipline produces righteous living or holy conduct. And of course that is the goal. We're on a track walking with the Lord. We go off track. He brings us back on track through whatever means. Psalm 119, it says, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And so this affecting the behavior of an unbeliever, that when we come to Christ, and it says that the principle there is Christ suffered in the flesh, suffered for our sins on the cross, bore all of our sins in his own body on the cross, it says. In Peter, it says that verse. And then it says, we should have the same mind. And this is how we arm ourselves. That if we suffer in the flesh, we've ceased from sin. If we suffer a behavior, an outcome, then that should motivate us to stop the behavior and to cease from sin, so that we shouldn't live any longer the way we were living. Alrighty, the next one. We come to the second highlight of the very first slide, and that was, the first one was, what is the Lord's discipline? And then the points under that. And this one now is distinguishing the Lord's discipline from other experiences, and I highlighted them here. We're going to go through each one. Well, the first one is the result of the fall. It's the curse on mankind. A lot of times when we get sick or something happens to us that we think of being negative, that it's just the fact that we live in a cursed world. We're under the curse that God put on Adam and Eve, and it affects us. It affects all of the generations. So we live in a sinful world, and so it's not a perfect world. Even the unbelievers will say something to that effect. They'll say, well, hey, it's not a perfect world, you know, when bad things happen. We're going to cover that in a little more detail. It could be the fate that goes to all men, okay? And the idea that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. The consequences of our sin. We reap what we sow. We're going to cover that. Now, this can very well overlap, and it can be hard to distinguish. Sometimes that is the form of the Lord's discipline, is just to let us experience the consequence of our sinful behavior. We should distinguish the Lord's discipline from trials in the believer's life. We're going to look at a couple scriptures regarding that. I put down here the category of bewilderment, and I use this man whose name was Job in the Bible. And when we cover that, I'll show you what I mean. And then we're going to cover the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. So let's dig in here. Okay, the results of the fall of man, the curse. Now this goes back to Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. I'll just read it here. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, curse this the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. It shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So the curse on mankind and on this earth is effectively everything's haywire. And ultimately the penalty of that is death. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we live in a cursed world, we may experience everything that's negative, and then ultimately we're going to all experience death. And this is not directly the Lord's discipline, it's just the fact that we live in a cursed world. Okay, the next one I put down, now this could overlap with the first one. The fate of all mankind under his sovereignty, I put down here. Matthew 5:45, it says in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about Jesus is trying to bring us up to a higher level. And he says, you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, if you read the whole context, he was saying to us to love our enemies. To do good to those who don't do good to us. Basically act the opposite of what is our natural inclination. Act the opposite of what the rest of the world is doing. And he's saying that, if we do that, we're gonna be like God. We're gonna be like his Father. It says he rains down, makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust and rains down the rain. So he has a common grace for even the worst of people. His enemies, those that would curse him to his face, he has a benevolent love and grace and common grace, we would call it, to give them things, the basic things of life. The biggest enemy of God still experiences the goodness of his mercies, giving us crops, that we have food, that we have shelter, clothing, money to buy stuff in our modern world. Evil people a lot of times prosper very, very good. And so that's the idea there. Now, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that really points out obvious thing. It says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. And so simply put, I think of to use one more example of nature. If you were a guy who tends beehives, I had a friend who, he got these hives and he managed them. He was a beekeeper and he was a novice and he learned a lot and he would always have all this honey to give away to people for his own household. And some people do that and then they sell it. And it's real good stuff. It's fresh stuff. And there's all this. It was interesting watching him do all this. But anyway, occasionally he had protective gear and all that. But he'd get stung. And so it'd be unrealistic to get into that if you thought, I'm never going to get stung. It's just the nature of the beast, right? If you do a lot of cooking, you may get burned. Years ago, I was a meat cutter. I dealt with a lot of knives, a lot of saws. Well, eventually you're going to possibly, or you could get hurt by that. And I cut myself several times, a couple of times semi-seriously. It needed stitches. So that's the idea there. So if we're walking along in the dark and we don't have a flashlight and we stub our toe and it's very painful, then we curse God? Well, of course not. That's not his discipline. That's just, it's the facts of life. You should have had a light. That's why you stubbed your toe. So that should be distinguished as not the Lord's discipline. Okay, the consequences of our sin, the reaping and sowing. Again, this could overlap. Galatians 6 there, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So there's this idea of reaping and sowing. If you as a person, if you sow, if you, all you do throughout your life is put into other people negativity and bitterness and, you know, you're mean, well, that's probably what you're going to reap. Now the world, they can observe this principle and they've named it karma, right? You've heard of that. People say that's not good karma. And the idea of something will come back to you. Well, basically, I think what they're seeing is they're observing this principle and they just put their secular name to it. In John 5:14, this is an interesting thing. Now, this man wasn't a believer. It doesn't indicate. But this is in John 5 where there was a man at the pool of Bethsaida, and there was a lot of people waiting around this pool to get healed, and they would do as they would wait for the angel to stir up the water, then the first one in would be healed. He had no one to put him in because he was paralyzed. He was really bummed out about it. And Jesus said, do you want to be healed? And he said, I have no one to put me in the water, and so on and so forth. Anyway, Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And the guy got up and walked. And, you know, he walked through the temple. Later, Jesus, you know, he sort of disappears. And then the Pharisees confront this guy. Why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath day? And he goes, well, the guy who healed me told me to do it. And he said, who healed you? And he didn't really know who it was. He's looking around. Well, Jesus comes up to him and finds him later. And here's what he says. He says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. So, I apologize for the noise out front there. But so we see as we live in a cursed world, we can experience things that are going to happen to everybody, right? In this case, there's an indication here that this particular sin, it doesn't say what the sin was, but our individual sin can actually bring upon us a physical affliction or some sort of condition. Now, I've heard teaching that would say that they sort of run with it. They're not balanced. And then you start teaching that every time you have a sickness, then you must have sinned against God. And that's how they deal with people in their ministry. They'll, you know, you need to confess sin. And well, that may not be the case at all. It could be the case. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, it's not a popular thing to minister to someone and say, let's survey the whole thing and see if maybe it's a personal sin you committed. Well, we don't want to maybe accuse them or something, but the idea is they very well could be a sin that they've done. Now, this guy was probably an unbeliever. Maybe he believed later. It doesn't necessarily say. But we do have in the book of James, and I didn't write the scripture on the screen here. I just now thought of it. When it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church to pray over him with anointing with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And then it says, if he's committed some sins, God will forgive him. So there are specific sins that maybe someone does that have brought on the sickness. Now we think of the condition of HIV or AIDS. Now it's kind of widespread. There's a lot of ways you can get it. But early on, the only ways you could get it was if you were a homosexual, if you were shared needle sharing behavior, or a bleeder, a hemophiliac, someone who has that condition where they bleed quite easily and they have to get transfusions or something like this. But anyway, it was narrowed down to that. So, you know, people surmise that, you know, maybe if you have AIDS, maybe the sin you need to confess is your homosexuality or something. I don't know. It may or may not be the case, but that's what it's talking about. Okay, trials in the believer's life. And this is something I've heard from a lot of Christians. If they go through a trial, of course, the first question is, why me, Lord? Why? We think that, like it could be a spouse dying. It could be we lose our job. It's usually some sort of traumatic experience, some sort of traumatic life experience that we think, oh, wow, Lord, why me? Why me? And we're mad at God. We think that, you know, you don't love us, God. We go through all these things. Many books have been written, many teachings. Right now, I would recommend, and I'll put that in a link here, our Pastor Joe, Christ Bible Church, he had gone through leukemia and the treatment for leukemia, and he's on the other side of that. He got a bone transplant, bone marrow transplant. He went through a lot of suffering, and he has a great testimony, and he has a lot to say about it. And he's got, I think, up to four parts of his preaching and titled Why We Suffer. And so I'll give you the links to that. You can listen to that. But we are faced with trials as believers. Now, maybe they're the Lord's discipline, but I think there is a distinction. Again, if we go back to our main text, the purpose of the Lord's discipline or chastisement is for bad behavior, right? If you haven't done anything bad, then you don't have anything to worry about. Let's look at what a trial is. Found in two places, famous passages. Let's read the first one in James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these trials, it says, according to James, it's the testing of our faith. Okay. And in Peter, it says it is the testing of our faith. And he adds there to see if it's genuine. So these are put into a believer's life, not for bad behavior, but to test our faith. And to one degree or another, you're going to go through a trial. So Paul said in the book of Acts, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, going back to my early life as a believer, I had gone through a separation and ultimately a divorce with my wife at the time. And it was a very difficult time in my life. And I remember really clinging on to the Lord. He got my attention, and I got really on fire for the Lord. And I was telling people, you know, I really believe God's going to heal our marriage. And I did this so much that I think people were thinking, what happens if his wife doesn't come back? If they don't get restored, it's going to devastate Larry. You know, he may lose his faith. Well, when it was all said and done, my wife didn't come back. But see, had I stopped following the Lord at that time, stopped believing in Him, trusting in Him, and just went on without Him, so to speak, it would have shown that I was only following Him just to see if I could get what I wanted out of Him. But my faith was tested. It was genuine, because even when my wife didn't come back, I still went on to follow the Lord. And so, that's what those scriptures are talking about. Now, that's a whole nother teaching. I mean, books and massive hours of tapes have been played on that subject. Anyway, the category of bewilderment, the life of Job. The reason I say this is Job mentions... So, you know, he's the one that mentions discipline in verse 5 there. That's the middle one. Let's read that first. We already mentioned it. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects, therefore do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, of the Almighty. Job could have very well thought, as his friends and him discussed his condition, he might have thought he was getting chastened by the Lord. Okay? And that's why he says that. Let's read the first verse I have up there, Job 2, verse 3. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, and that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" A lot of people would say that, why was Job tested? Why was he didn't do anything wrong, per se. The reason was Satan came to the Lord and challenged the Lord. And the Lord says in this verse here that he was incited by Satan to destroy him without a cause. God didn't have a cause to afflict him. He was a righteous man. So there was no rhyme or reason. In James, it says, 5:11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So in the end, Job was blessed more than at the beginning. And that was the end intended, it said, by the Lord. So we're going to look at Job a little later on in another section, but it is a bewilderment as Job experiencing or not experiencing. He was basically a trophy of the Lord's and was allowed Satan to go after him because of it. Okay, the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. This is an interesting story, and I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter of Daniel. I didn't have room to put it up here on the screen. And the whole chapter 4 of Daniel, it talks about what happened. He had a dream, and in this dream, he was told that he didn't understand what it meant, but basically it was saying that you're going to have the mind of a beast, you're going to have the heart of an animal, you're going to, you know, be set apart, and you're going to go through all this terrible thing. And he didn't know what it meant. Daniel interpreted it. Daniel said to him, "It's about you. I wish it wasn't. I wish it was about your enemies, but it's talking about you, O king. Perhaps God would change his mind if you break off your sins by doing righteousness." Well, about a year goes by, and King Nebuchadnezzar's up on his palace, and he's looking out over the his kingdom and says, "What a great kingdom. I've done all this," and lifted up in pride. And, of course, right then and there, that's when it happened. The angel dictated, and so he had all these things come upon him where he received the heart of a beast. He was put out in the fields. He ate grass like an animal. It said his hair grew, and he grew claws like an eagle. Probably a real sight for sore eyes, but we couldn't imagine. Well, let's read a couple of the verses out of that I put up here. It says, "Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let it seven times pass over him." Now, to be given a heart of a beast, he was ultimately out of his mind, out of his gourd. He didn't know what was going to happen. It was just crazy. This term, I wanted to point this out. Let seven times pass over him. This could be years. Most people think it is. Let 7 years. So in other words, there was a preset time. And this is going to be important when we get to later on when I tell you my story. In this case, now, before this happened, he was not a believer. So you could say, well, this wasn't for a believer. But there was a prescribed time that it was dictated that he would suffer these things. There was a limit of what he would suffer dictated by the Lord as well. And that limitation was his kingdom would be restored to him. Even though he did all this, his kingdom would eventually be restored. But it would be for 7 years he'd have to go through this. Could you imagine? Well, in the verse 34, it says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Lord Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." And so if you read that whole chapter, you're going to realize that, you know, prior to that, he became a believer. You know, in fact, it says there that, you know, he was lifted up in his heart. He thought he did all these great things, and the purpose of putting him low like that was to show that it was the Most High God that does all this stuff. And as soon as he learned that, then, you know, So anyway, it was a prescribed time. It had a prescribed purpose. And we can look at the Lord to say that He can do that to us. So if you have a prescribed time of, say, 1 year of discipline, it doesn't matter what you do before that. It's kind of like the children of Israel. You know, they were to wander around in the wilderness for 40 more years because they disobeyed. You know, and we're going to look at that scripture later on as well. So, anyway, that ends part one, my friends. The discipline of the Lord. I hope you enjoyed the video. Make sure you tune in to part two when I get it done. They're not going to all be done real close to each other. I'm going to do them as fast as I can so you can watch both or all three parts, part one, two, and three. But I hope you enjoyed part one. Look for part two next, and I will put some links there to what I said throughout the teaching, some resources. Anyway, that's it, and God bless you until we meet again. Larry DuBois signing off right here from Midtown Sacramento. Bye now.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry DuBois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.